As we'll be spending some time in Psalm 34 today, that song, Psalm 34 by Shane and Shane, was a good song to listen to. But if you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter, we continue to walk through this book together as we've been looking the last few weeks. We're down into chapter 3 now, really a section from 3a down to 12 and really how you put it together. But we've been looking the last few weeks at, starting in verse 8, how Peter has been talking. Well, so if you go back to chapter 2, verse 13, Peter started talking to specific groups about how they're supposed to deal with specific situations. So citizens is how you interact with the government that you're under, which in Peter's case would have been Nero, who would have been killing Christians, all this stuff, would end up killing him. Servants, be subject to your masters, and then husbands and wives. And so he's laying out those specific situations. Okay, so if you're a Christian wife, this is how you act. You're a Christian husband, this is how you act. Christian citizen, Christian servant. But then in verse 8, he started talking about what was required of all Christians in all situations. So yeah, if you're a citizen, this is how you're supposed to act, this specific way. If you're a servant, this is how you're supposed to act, this specific way. But there are certain things that should define all Christians, no matter what they're going through. There are certain characteristics of us as Christians that no matter how easy or difficult our situation, they should always be present in our lives. And we saw those in verse 8. So 1 Peter chapter 3. Verse 8, he says, what should we have? Unity of mind. So he says, finally, all of you, unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, tender hearts, or, you know, good guts, we said, you know, that deep care, deep affection for one another. And the last thing, having a humble mind. Putting ourselves last on the totem pole of our life, putting ourselves at the bottom. And we saw how pride isn't thinking you're better than everybody else. We saw that in Scripture, pride is just not thinking about anybody else. And so making sure that we think of others even more than we think of ourselves. And then we got into verse 9 last week. So verse 8 is kind of how we deal with other believers, this brotherly love and all that. Verse 9 is how we deal with what we could call enemies, so to speak. Enemies of the gospel, particular enemies. Really, how to deal with someone who does evil to you. What do you do when someone does you wrong? What do you do when someone insults you? As it says, someone reviles you. If someone, I think Mr. Jackson told me, King James said, someone rails against you. What do you do if someone insults you? How do you handle that? Well, that's what Peter started talking about in verse 9. And he tells us that we're not to repay evil with our own evil or insults with our own insults. And he says that we're not even to do nothing, right? So what do you do when someone's evil to you? What do you do when someone insults you? Well, one, you don't pay evil back. You don't insult back. But it's also that you don't just do nothing. What does he say we're supposed to do? We're supposed to bless those who do evil to us. Bless those who insult us. And so let me ask, last week, I hope you didn't get the chance to do that. I hope no one was evil to you and that no one insulted you. But did you either go out of your way to bless someone who has done evil to you or who has insulted you, or to resist those feelings, to respond to insult when someone insulted you? I hope that you are beginning to think that that's what you've got to do. And even looking back and seeing times that, you know, if the response is not to do nothing, sometimes we've got to look back and say, you know what, I have treated evil in the past, not this way. And we've got to go back and bless those who've wronged us in the past. That's hard to do. Doing this just in general is just hard to do. But again, we saw this is nothing more than outlining to us how we trace the life of Christ as Christians. Because if you remember back in chapter 2, these things that Peter's laying out here are already things that he showed us that Christ already did. He's just telling us to do what Christ has done. He didn't pay back evil when evil was done to him. He didn't, if you go back to chapter 2, verse 21, that's kind of where the section begins. He didn't pay back evil when it was done to him. He didn't insult when he was insulted. Remember, in terms of paying back evil, he didn't even threaten to pay back the evil. But instead, what did he do? Continued entrusting himself to the Lord. Continued trusting his soul to God, entrusting himself to, as he says, him who judges justly. And so we've got to recognize that. So we just do the same thing. But now we're getting now into verse 10. Now, verse 10 is important. 10 through 12 is important because we talked about last week that there are two strands running through all of 1 Peter. Two strands that you can see, two threads, as Zachary likes to say, that you find woven through the book. One is tracing out the life of Christ. And if you remember, when you go back in chapter 2, he says that Christ has left us. Sometimes our translations translate it an example, but literally it says he's left us a tracing paper, so that we look at the life of Christ. And what we're supposed to do is kind of like ham-fisted children, right? Try in our lives to trace out Christ in every situation we go through. And so a lot of 1 Peter has just been showing us what it looks like to trace the life of Christ. What does it look like to trace Christ's life? Well, what does that look like? Well, when someone does evil to you, you don't pay evil back. You bless them. When someone insults you, you don't insult them back. You bless them. I mean, so, and he's already shown us that's exactly what Christ did. So that idea has been running through. But we also said that running in the background of 1 Peter has been Psalm 34. And that's what brings us where we are today in the section from verse 9 through verse 12. So let's stand in the honor of reading God's word, and we'll read this 9 through 12 together, and then we'll start we'll look at the connections with Psalm 34, and then we'll break down the verse, and then we'll see how fast our clock moves. Okay. So beginning in verse 9, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For, this is where he quotes Psalm 34, whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from seeking, his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Why? For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Let's pray. Father, how great to hear from your word and to know that you promise that your word never returns void, that you will accomplish in our hearts today exactly what you want to accomplish, that it will come down and fall on our hearts, this word, like rain, and that, Father, you will grow it in the soil of our hearts and bring about the fruit that you desire. So God, bless us with abundance today, with a harvest 100-fold. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, so we'd said that Psalm 34 has run in the background of much of 1 Peter. Well, here you see it on the surface because verses 10 through 12 are quoting from Psalm 34, specifically Psalm 34 verses 12 through 16. So we've been weaving this Psalm 34 through the book, and actually we've seen traces of Psalm 34 so far. So some of you would ask, well, you know, why did we read Psalm 34? And I didn't see any Psalm 34 yet, or what are we supposed to have caught? So I thought I'd put just some connections that you can see. So you can, when I say you see Psalm 34 running through it, you can see the parallels between the two. First, Psalm 34 begins with blessing and praising God for what he has done. And how does 1 Peter begin? With blessing and praising God for what he has done. And so you see that Psalm 34 verses 1 through 3, and then 1 Peter beginning verses 3 through verse 12, other sections in Psalm 34, the fear of the Lord is a big theme, or just fear in general. And haven't we seen fear repeated over and over in 1 Peter, whom to fear and whom not to fear? Well, in Psalm 34, it tells us that we should fear the Lord, that we should fear the Lord, which is the exact same thing that 1 Peter tells us, that we should fear the Lord. But Psalm 34 also tells us it's only the Lord that we should fear, that we should fear no one else, that it is the Lord who actually takes away all our other fears. Again, something repeated in 1 Peter over and over. We don't need to fear our master or the government or anybody, but our fear must be in the Lord. How about the verse we see in 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 1 or down into verse 3, where it says, if you've tasted that the Lord is what? Good. Well, what did we read in Psalm 34 or earlier? What did we hear? Oh, taste and see that the Lord is what? Good. So Peter is again pulling out that Psalm 34. How about the Lord's promise to provide for his people? This theme also repeated in Psalm 34 and in 1 Peter that we've seen. We've already seen the example of Christ, that Jesus kept his mouth from speaking deceit. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22. Well, what did Psalm 34 say? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Peter is again pulling the very words from Psalm 34, applying them to the life of Christ and to the Christian. How about fleeing evil and doing good? We looked at that last week, that we're to, and we'll look at it more this week, that we're to run from evil and do good. And over, what has been the call of 1 Peter? Be holy, be holy, be holy. Don't do the wrong. Do the good, do the good. Well, that same message is repeated over and over in Psalm 34, to flee the good and do evil, as we'll see just in these verses we'll look at today. What about the section on our prayers being hindered? We've already seen one response of our prayers being hindered. We're going to see actually more in 1 Peter than what we've even looked at. Well, that idea, you remember, it warns husbands to treat their wives a certain way so that their prayers aren't hindered. That idea of hindered prayers because of unrighteous living, that goes back all the way to Psalm 34. Even the overarching themes of 1 Peter of suffering for good, suffering because you do good, that can happen, and that the Lord's in control of that, and that the Lord is faithful even as you suffer for doing good. That's a theme that's going to be thrown all around Psalm 34. You read Psalm 34, you read verses 19 through 22 of Psalm 34, it's all about you're going to do good and you're going to suffer in spite of your doing good. But what also is wrapped up in Psalm 34 is the promise that the Lord delivers all of his servants from any evil they might face. The same theme we see repeated over and over in 1 Peter as well. And those are just the parallels between Psalm 34 and 1 Peter that we've gotten to so far. There are actually more parallels that we'll pull out as we go further into 1 Peter. That's just the threads that have been woven through 1 Peter so far. So when I say we get to 1 Peter 34 and he starts quoting it, the people reading 1 Peter who are familiar with their Old Testaments would be going, I thought he was pointing to Psalm 34. When he said, if you've tasted that the Lord is good, I thought, man, I know what he's talking about. And when he started going through this and the way it's even structured, I thought, man, this is structured a lot like, or as they're thinking about suffering for doing good, they're thinking, oh, you know what? Man, we remember that psalm that talks about suffering because of good and how we can trust the Lord in it. So the pastors that are reading 1 Peter to their people would also be reading Psalm 34 to their people. And so as they get to these verses, they'd be saying, yes, look at this promise here. And so even now, as he openly quotes Psalm 34, we've already seen sort of tendrils of this psalm wrapped throughout it. So now let's look at Psalm 34, let's look at 1 Peter. And because what we're going to see in verses 10 through 12 is he's going to show us that this passage in Psalm 34 tells us really the secret to a long and happy life. You want the secret? Listen, don't tell the internet because it would go viral. But we're going to give you the secret to a long and happy life here. It would go viral only for a few days because then there'd be another article of another way that someone found to a secret to a long and happy life. They always interview, you know, these really old people. Like, he's turned 104. What's the secret? And one of them's like, I drank Mountain Dew every day from the time I was. And you're like, I don't think that's the secret. And one of them's like, what'd you do? I just didn't watch any Hollywood movies. And you're like, I don't know. You might be onto something with that one. I think the Mountain Dew guy was off. But they do these all the time. And they're always interesting things that they say that were the secrets to their long and happy life. You know, interview a couple that's been married for 60 years. Or a couple that's married for 7 years, you know, how has this happened? And they've always got these secrets, often interesting. If they weren't interesting, they wouldn't run the story. And what we're going to see here is Psalm 34 tells us there actually is a way to ensure that you do have a long and happy life. As Peter is going to describe it in verse 9, the way to have a blessed life, that blessing that he talked about, that we are, what he says in verse 9 is that we're to bless because this is what we were called to as Christians. He says we're also supposed to bless because not only is that what we're called to as Christians, we're supposed to bless that we might obtain or inherit a blessing, that there is a blessing that comes to us when we bless others. So that's what we're going to look at today. We'll look at verses 10 through 12 and what we'll call your blessed life now. See, you got that? Some of you got that. Others can ask later. So Peter promises there's this blessing in repaying evil with blessing, a blessing in repaying insult with blessing. Well, what does Psalm 34 tell us about that in what Peter quotes? Let's start by looking at verse 10. Look at verse 10 now. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceit. So there you can see this good life. If you want to love life, so you're living life and you're loving your life. I love being alive instead of being like, I can't wait for this to be over. If you're like, man, life is good. Life is good. And you're loving life and you see good days. You see them in your life and you're able to live long enough to see those good days. So in other words, you've got a life that you are in joy. Life as it's meant to be lived. Life where you have peace and security and happiness. A life that you love. The first key, he says, to living that blessed life, the first secret to a long and happy life, he says, is to guard your lips. You want a good, happy life. You want a life, he says, where you love life and you see good days. The first thing he says, you've got to, if you want to enjoy life, you want to love it, you want to treasure life, you want all the days of your life to be good. In other words, you want to be happy. What should you do? You watch what you say. I mean, that's an interesting thing to start out with. You want to love life. You want to see good days. What do? Watch your mouth. My mom would say, watch your mouth, mister. Often as she was holding a bar of soap, I was ready to enter the coin slot of my mouth. Specifically, he says, make sure you keep your tongue from saying anything wicked and you keep your lips from lying. Keep your lips from deceit, which is, again, we've already seen in 1 Peter what Christ did. So 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22 says, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. Christian, if you want to live the life that you're supposed to live, a life that is blessed by the Lord, for if you do this, you will inherit a blessing. For if you want to love life and see good days, first thing you've got to do is set a guard around what you say. The Bible is full of warnings for the Christian about this. We all know passages like from James where it says, be quick to listen and slow to speak and slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. But we've got others as well. Luke chapter 6, verse 27 and 28. Christ gives us this warning that we need to watch as Christians, not just our actions, but as Christians, we must watch what we say. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. The Christian is supposed to bless those who curse us, that we're supposed to use our lips to pray for them, even when they abuse us. Even Romans chapter 12. Remember Romans chapter 12, verse 17, where it said, repay no one evil for evil. And then it went down all the lists of what it meant to do good to them, to instead do honorable things to them, to live peaceably with them, to not avenge yourself, to feed them, to give them drink, to overcome ultimately their evil with good. Remember that Romans 12 section? Don't repay evil with evil. We looked at that last week. Well, if you go backwards in chapter 12, which is again why it's good to not only be not lazy reading forward from the verse you're looking at, but not lazy reading backwards as well. Because if you go backwards in Romans chapter 12, back to verse 14, we see Paul's words about blessing that sound just like Christ's words. Romans 12, 14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. It sounds very similar to what Christ said to the disciples when they wanted to call down fire on that village, right? Like they wanted to curse this village. And so apparently this is a continual problem for Christ's disciples, even after Christ is gone. Paul has to come. The Holy Spirit has to tell Paul to say, hey, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Paul describes what this type of blessing might look like in Ephesians chapter 4. What does it mean to bless those who curse you, to bless those who insult you or persecute you. What does that mean? How do I bless them? That's what we had a good long discussion about upstairs last night with the kids when we were talking about what they needed to do to bless them. They're like, well, what does that look like? And so they were getting confused. They were like, if they say, you're mean, you say to them, you are not mean. And I was like, well, I don't know if that's really what we're going for. I mean, that's better than saying, well, you're mean too, but look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. This kind of gives us an idea of what is the blessing talk that should come out of the Christian's mouth. What does it mean to have blessing come out of our mouth? It says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth. Literally, that means let nothing come out of your mouth that tears down. That word there for corrupting is the idea of something that destabilizes something. It's the word sapros, where we get sappers, like in medieval times, who would dig under the walls of a castle, and they dig all the earth out so that then the weight of the wall would cause it to boom, fall down in that big hole, which sounds like the worst job in the world. Have we dug enough? I don't think so. Dig more. And then all of a sudden, there comes the wall. We got it. That's what we're not supposed to do as believers. The things coming out of our mouths, let nothing come out of your mouth. The goal of what you say is to tear them up or tear them down. Let no corrupting talk, no talk that is like a virus that tears apart the other person. That's not the job of what you're trying to say. That sometimes for some of us who are more silver-tongued than others sometimes, we know what we can say that would not just win an argument, but would crush the spirit of the other person. And I say, don't do that. Don't do that. Just because you know you can stop the argument by saying this about them or their family or whatever, don't let those sorts of things come out of your mouth. Let nothing come out that's anything like that. But instead, what does he say? But only. So again, not mostly, not 50-50, but only such as is good for building up. And there you can see the connection between tearing down, no, building up, yes. As fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Our words should be words in blessing, should be words that give grace to those who hear them. And again, when it says, don't tear them down, but build them up, it doesn't mean like when someone's mean to you, you go, ah, you've got a pretty dress. Maybe that'll build them up. That's not what it's talking about. It's not talking about, sort of self-confidence. Build them up, as we kind of take in the word today. It means say something that is good for them to hear. Now, sometimes the good thing for them to hear is the hard thing for them to hear, right? And we've got to recognize that as well, that sometimes the building up thing that we need to say is the hard thing that they need to hear about their sin or about, what they've said to you and how unrighteous that is. That can be grace to them. Christ, in his grace, said really hard things to the disciples and says really hard things to us sometimes. Sometimes we come to church, don't we? And Christ steps all over our toes. And that's the most gracious thing he can do to us. And sometimes in our conversations, that has to happen. But the motivation behind why we say it is to give them grace, not to tear them down. So you may know what they need to hear, and you may know that they need their toes stepped on, but your goal is not to, boom, smash their toes and teach them a lesson. Your desire in speaking to them must be to build them up through the grace that they need to hear. Your heart must be in the right place before your mouth ever even begins to speak. And if you'll notice that, it's interesting because it says, before we speak, and this goes back to even the humble mind, right? Because it says, before you speak, you should be thinking about them and not about yourself. Because what does it say? Don't let anything come out of your mouth except what? That is good for building up. Not yourself, but for them. That grace may come to whom? Whom? Who does it say? To those who hear it. So in other words, you can't speak not until you figure out, is this good for me to say? You can't speak until you figure out, is this good for them to hear? This is why James is warning you to be slow to speak, because that's a lot of speaking math to have to do before anything comes out of your mouth. If you're someone who can quickly start speaking, then you're someone who's not doing the calculus of figuring out whether or not what you're saying is giving grace or not. And that means you'll often be someone who does repay back evil for evil or insult with insult, or at least someone who is not thinking about whether their words will tear down, but instead will build up, knowing that the only words I can say must be words that build up, so I better guard my lips because the Lord warns me to. So you put this into the Peter situation and blessing those who've done wrong or insulted you. Don't say things that are detrimental to someone who's wronged you or insulted you. Things that, in other words, might lead them to sin. In other words, if someone says, you're mean or I hate you, and you go, you know what? I hate you too. That might lead to more sin between the two of you, right? It could escalate from that. Instead, say things that lead them to grace. That is, say things that are meant to point them to God. This is, again, why it's important in your life that God may be more important to you than you are to you. Because if you are more important than God, then what you'll do is you'll say something that defends you and gets their vision of you right. Oh, let me correct your view of me, young sir. You know, normally we don't do it in person, so it's like, let me correct your view of me. And then we delete it. We go, and then attach the appropriate emoji at the end. But that's not what we're supposed to do. If the Lord is most important in our lives, then what we say, our job in saying it isn't. Listen, they can say something. Say, we can be thinking in our head, they have totally misunderstood me. That's not who I am. That's not what I'm wanting to do. Or how dare they say that about me? But if our hearts are set on the Lord and not ourselves, but what we'll say won't be about, let me fix their view of me. It'll be, what is what they're saying? Show me about what they think about God. I mean, sometimes the words they choose to use show you very much their relationship with the Lord already. And you can use that to point them to Christ instead of trying to point them to a right vision of you. Because no one's going to get to heaven because they know you rightly, right? The goal to get them to grace is that they know the Lord rightly. And that means they have to know their sin. Also means they need to know about the saving grace of Christ. So that's what, if someone is wrong, is we must be gracious in our speech, saying only things that will cause those who hear what we say to think about God and His grace. So when my mouth is tempted to lash back at someone, or when your mouth is tempted to lash back, don't. One, no, you can't. You cannot. If your goal is to lash back, stop. That's an easy guard on that mouth. If my goal is to lash back, I can't. I got to stop what I'm about to say. In fact, as a believer, I can't say that. What you need to think before you speak, not only is what I'm about to say good for me to say, what you need to think is what I'm about to say good for them to hear? And again, that takes slow, reasoned thought for the believer. So slow, often prayerful thought, spirit-driven words. Sometimes we speak before the Spirit even has time to start whispering in our ears what to say. And so if I can't answer yes to both those questions, is it good for me to say and is it good for them to hear, then I shouldn't say it. If I can say, yeah, I can say this, and they go, but do they need to hear this? Yeah, I don't. Is it going to point them to God? No. Maybe. I mean, the Lord is sovereign. He can use whatever I say, right? If you're having to use sovereignty math to get something out of your mouth, you're using the Lord's sovereignty wrong. But to be able to make that sort of distinction, again, we've got to constantly be guarding our lips. That's what Peter says. And we've got to be guarding them at all times. And a person who is loose with their words in just normal life, if you're just a person who's loose with your lips normally, if you're not always guarding what you say when things are easy, when things are normal, then you cannot expect that when tempted, you will suddenly be able to restrain your tongue. And this is why a believer must always be guarding their lips. If your tongue is an untamed fire, you can't expect it not to cause a spark. We're in the midst of a high fire danger, right? And if your tongue is always out of control, you can't be thinking, well, I'll put the guard up when I need to. You've got to guard everything you say at all times. Everything at all times. If you want to love life and see good days, if you want the blessing of life as it's meant to be, the blessing that a believer can have, if you can get that little piece, remember, of the inheritance, because remember that's the word obtain there, you can get a little piece of that inheritance that is to come, a little echo of Eden and a whisper of eternity. If you want that, if you want to feel that and know that, the one thing you've got to do is guard your lips. You want a good life? Watch what you say. But it's not just what you say. It also says, watch what you do. That's the next thing. So whoever desires to love life, see good days. Let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. But verse 11, let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. To live your blessed life now, you and I must be guarding not just our lips, we must be guarding our lives. And he gives two actions to describe what it means to guard your life. The first thing he says, if you're going to guard your life, is to run from evil. Run from evil and to the good. So he says, let him turn away from evil and let him instead, what? Do good. So you want to guard your life? What should you do? You see something evil, you turn away from it and you go after the good. I was watching a YouTube video, which Brian is like, you got caught in a YouTube loop, didn't you? I did not. It was a Facebook loop, totally different. It was a video of a guy riding his mountain bike in the woods somewhere, tall conifer trees, so somewhere up in the Northwest or something like that. And he's riding his bike. I guess he's been riding his bike for a little while because it broke the editing. And then he's riding again, and he looks to the right, and you just see this bear loping after him. Do you know what he did to that bear? He turned away from the bear. And started doing some good pedaling the other way. And then he'd turn around every now and then, which is what you shouldn't do with sin. But he'd turn around every now and then. That bear was coming right down the bike trail, and he continued to pedal. Why? Because he realized the danger of the bear. You and I need to do the same thing with evil. We need to, as John Owen said, recognize that we need to be killing sin, or sin will be killing us. And if sin kills you, what will you do? You will run from it. As Peter has already warned us to abstain from the passage of the flesh, which what? Wage war against your soul. If you see that evil that you might do, that evil is wanting to wage war against your very soul, then you will run from it. That's what Peter tells us to do. Turn away. That word turn away is only used a couple of times in the New Testament. That word turn away is different from the word repent, which means to turn. This is a different word. The first place it's used is to describe how people actually treat God before they're saved. So Romans chapter 3, verse 12, this idea of turning away talks about how we treat God before we become Christians. And it says, Romans 3, 12, all have turned away, turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. But now it's talking about the total opposite. But now as to the Christian on how we should treat evil, that we who once turned away from the Lord in pursuit of evil must now be a people as believers who now, instead of turning away from the Lord, turn away from evil and pursue the good. Turn away from evil and do good. And I think that do good phrase is important. Turn away from evil and do good. Not only because that idea of doing good has been repeated over and over and over in 1 Peter, but because anyone can say they're turning away from evil. Anyone can say, oh, I've turned away from evil. Oh, Lord, help me to turn away from evil, Lord. Anyone can say that. But you show that you've turned away from evil in pursuing good. If you've turned away from evil, if you've actually turned away from it, your body will begin moving toward the good. It just happens. You can, if you're facing evil and you turn around from evil, what are you going to be facing now? The good. So if your life is not doing the good, then friend, you have not turned away from the evil. You may have closed your eyes to it, but if that biker had just closed his eyes to the bear, the end of that YouTube video would have been a lot different. But that's what we do to sin. You can't just say, I won't look at the sin, or I'll pretend it's not there. You know, I just won't do anything with it. You've got to run from it. And the way you run from it is by turning away and then doing good. So turning away from evil, again, is not just an inside response. It is an outward action. Turn from evil, do good. Turn, if you're turning on the inside, if your heart is turning from evil, then your actions will be doing good. If one of those is not happening, then there's something wrong in your actions. If you say you're turning, but your life is not starting to do good, then you need to look at your life and say, am I actually turning from evil or am I not? Because if I am turning from evil, I will start doing the good. You want a blessed life, the blessing that Peter talks about. You need to turn away from evil and do good. But then Peter builds on that too. So what do we do as we're guarding our lives? We run from evil, we start doing good. But then he does another one specifically talking about what we're dealing with here, how to respond to evil and insult. Because not only do we run from evil and do good, he says we run to what? We run to peace. We seek it. We pursue it. And notice here, I think what's interesting that we'll see a couple times in this, that it is the pursuit of peace that is considered a doing of good. So one of the good things you do is you pursue peace. Now you would expect it to say, in terms of evil and good, you would expect it to say, pursue righteousness, right? Turn from evil, do good, pursue righteousness, seek righteousness and pursue it. That's what you would expect it to say, but it doesn't. It says seek and pursue peace, which fits with the context of what Peter's been talking about, because he's been talking about how do you deal with your enemies? How do you deal with people who don't like you? Why do you not repay them with evil? Why do you repay them with blessing? And he goes to a section that tells us what we should do with our enemies, and he says you seek peace with them. You pursue that. That we are to seek and pursue peace with our enemies, which again fits with what we saw in Romans 12. Because Romans 12, that verse 17, that again said, repay no one evil for evil. But what does it say? But give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. So we're supposed to listen, you may try to live peaceably with your enemy and your enemy not want to live peaceably with you. That can happen because the Bible also tells us that all you who live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That's going to happen. The world is not the world. Jesus himself told us that the world will hate you because it hated him. So it's not like you're going to seek peace and you're like, oh, I had a total misunderstanding of Christianity. Now I get it. And I think you're wonderful people. You're going to do this. You're going to live a life that to them is going to be, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, a stench of death to them. All those things are still going to be true. So that's why in both cases, it says you're seeking peace, you're pursuing it. So the idea, even in pursuing it, is that it may not be readily available. It may not be readily grasped. You may have an enemy who hates you and says vile things to you, and you bless them, and they may still say vile things back, do vile things to you, do evil. And that's repeated over and over. So in both times, it says to seek peace, to want it, to pursue it. As Paul says in Romans, that as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. So God calls on us to run from evil and to do good and tells us what that good is. You must seek and pursue peace. In this context, it means seek and pursue peace with those who've done evil to us, even if they may not want peace. What does that mean to seek and pursue it, to want it? I think Calvin said it well. He said, it's not enough to embrace peace when it's offered to us, but it ought to be followed when it seems to flee from us. It also often happens that when we seek it as much as we can, others will not grant it to us. So you can't expect, okay, I want peace. I want to bring about grace. I want this resolution. I want to bless them. Well, I tried and they didn't, so I'm done. You've got to pursue it. You've got to want it. And listen, if I went after Leslie and I called her that one time and her phone was busy, I'm like, man, I really pursued her. My heart is now crushed. That's no pursuit at all. And yet for many of us, that's how we pursue to bless people who've done us wrong. We tried one time and that didn't work, so we're done with them. Christ says, don't do that. You've got to pursue peace. Calvin says, when it comes, it's not going to come easily. In fact, when you're trying to bring peace, it will often not be returned. But you still have to, as he says, follow it even when it seems to flee from you, as it often happens. That when we seek it as much as we can, others will not grant it to us, but that doesn't stop our pursuit of it. It doesn't stop our blessing of them. It doesn't stop our giving them grace upon grace upon grace, because when Christ pursued us, often that pursuit was not met with open arms at first. When the convictions of the Spirit came into our hearts, when peace and reconciliation from the Lord were offered to us, a lot of times the first time we heard that conviction of the Lord, we were like, nope, don't care, not listening. Imagine if the Lord had at that point not continued to pursue peace in your heart. If he had taken the first sort of rejections of your dead heart. But he pursued that reconciliation. He sought you and won you. We are to pursue peace. The believer is to fight for peace, to fight for it, to pursue it. In a world that hates the gospel, this is very much going to be an upward battle. And as believers, we must not grow weary of waging that war. There comes a point where we get so tired of evil and ridicule of the world that, like the disciples, we're ready to just burn it all, right? Like, we tried, and it seems like every time I try to be nice, it's not met, and like no one ever gets it, or, you know, this happens or whatever, and so we're just done. And here, Peter's telling us, we can never get to that point. And peace won't come easily. You've got to pursue it. You've got to pursue grace. You've got to preach the gospel. You've got to live it. And what often happens is our frustration with the world actually comes down to a lack of faith in God. Because that's what happened. Like with James and John, they cry out for fire from heaven to destroy that city. And what they're doing and what we're doing is saying we don't believe in the power of the gospel to actually change that city. And so the same thing for us. One of the saddest things I hear from Christians is when they seem to imply that people don't change. And when I get into, it's because we spend so much time. It's often with people you spend the most time with. So you've seen these repeated actions over and over and over. So it often happens the most where in marriage, right? Marriage counseling. So you're talking to people in marriage and you're like, listen, he's been this way for 20 years. She's been like this for longer than I've known her, because I've talked to her friends and they said she's always been horrible. And so what happens is even in marriage, they go, listen, they've never changed. They're not going to change that, which is exactly what the world says about people, right? You're born a certain way, and so that's the way you are, and you'll be that way till you die. You're whatevers and you're whatevers. And so what happens is as Christians, we can start latching onto that, and we can get the idea that they're evil, and so they'll never change. And so then we think, why pursue peace? Why seek their good? Because they're always going to be evil. What blessing can come from this? Which is something the Christian should never think. God says instead, you and I must seek peace. We must pursue peace, even with those who do great evil to us, in deed and in word. And the reason is why? That's exactly what Christ did for us. He sought peace with those who did great evil in word and in deed to him. Look at who the Bible says we were before our salvation. So we think the gospel doesn't change. That's what it's getting down to. The gospel doesn't change people, either if the person's a believer or the person's not a believer. People don't change. To say that is to step on the face of the gospel. To assume that you're the way you are because you've always been the way you were. You've always been good. Instead of recognizing that you were once a wretch, and a far greater wretch than they might be. Because listen to what the Bible says about us before our salvation. Romans chapter 5, verse 10. Says what? Says that we were enemies of God before we were saved. That you and I were, you know, the world often, we throw out this idea, and I don't know if it's because we want to VBS the whole world or whatever, but we often come around saying, listen, oh, we're all children of God, everybody's a child of God, and so all this, which then makes people go, well, oh, cool, I'm a child of God, everything's great. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible actually says that in salvation we become children of God, but the Bible tells us, what are you without Christ? That you're enemies of God. That you and I, before God saved us, were enemies. We didn't like him. What do you mean we didn't like him? Maybe it just meant that our sin made us enemies. No, the Bible tells us, Colossians chapter 1, verse 21 and 22, tells us that we were alienated and hostile in mind toward God, doing evil deeds. That you and I were enemies of God, that we were hostile toward him. As we've seen in Romans 3 that we had turned away from him. But Ephesians chapter 2 gives a great, probably one of the most detailed descriptions of who you are before Christ saved you. Look at what it says. And you were what? Dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work, and the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. You want to talk about peace? You want to talk about peace between us and God? Look at what Romans chapter 3, verse 10 through 18 says. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. You can see parallels of 1 Peter here. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace, what? They have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is describing the world, it says in Romans 3, the world without Christ. It says every single one of us, that none of us was righteous, that none of us even understood God, none of us even sought after God, that we were worthless, that we weren't doing good, but we were, even one of us. That our mouths were graves, that we deceived, that there was venom in on our lips and curses and bitterness, that our feet loved blood and went there quickly, that our paths were leading to ruin and misery, that there was no knowledge even of the way of peace. That's a pretty heavy list, right? Like if you were describing it, like no one buys that like at the store. Like, you know, they got those things that say like a person's name and then what that means about them. Like imagine if it was like Christopher and it was like, doesn't understand God, doesn't seek him. His mouth is full of deceit and he has the venom of asps on his lisp. But truth is, without Christ, that should be everybody's little sign marker, which would be the saddest little story, but the most truthful. Like, here, little Sarah, let me tell you about yourself based on your name and Romans 3. And, you know, so I can read it and go, ooh, but let me tell you who gives you a new name. And I go, well, I want that new name because I don't like what Sarah means. And that's what we need to recognize. That heavy list is who we were. We were enemies. We were hostile to God in mind and in deed. We were dead, following the prince of the power of the air, the son who's still at work in the sons of disobedience, by nature, children of wrath, not seeking God, not understanding God, knowing peace, not one bit. And yet, what did Christ do for us? What did Christ do for we in terms of doing evil and insult? We just saw all the insults, venom of asps on their list. Their tongues speak deceit. We saw their feet are swift to shed blood. So deeds and actions, we were enemies of the Lord. We were hostile in mind toward him. And yet, what did he do? Let's look at those very same verses, but continue them. Because look at what it says, Romans chapter 5, verse 10 and 11. Yes, it says we're enemies of God, but look what God did for his enemies. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. You want to talk about seeking peace with your enemies? Sending his son to die to bring you peace is a pretty hard pursuit of peace. Like sending your son to perish for the very one who's done you wrong. That's a pretty hard pursuit of peace. You match that, you might be able to talk about, well, I pursued enough. But he's showing us his pursuit of reconciliation here. For if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more now that we're reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Enemies of God reconciled to him through his son. Colossians chapter 1, 21 and 22. Yes, we were hostile to God, but how did God meet our hostility? And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. How does Christ reconcile us? How does he seek peace with those who are hostile in mind toward him? He dies for them in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach. Talk about pursuing grace for those trying to bless them. I will die to bring them blessing. Ephesians 2, 4 and 5. And we saw that list of what we were, dead and all that. Yes, we were dead to God, that we were instead following Satan. But again, how did God respond to people who were essentially Satan's servants? But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And here's that grace that we've seen over and over. By grace, you have been saved. A key to you and I not seeking evil for our enemies is to remember that all God is calling us to do is to do to this world exactly what he has done to us. So when your enemy wrongs you, respond to them the way Christ responded to you when you wronged him. whom your enemy is hostile in mind towards you. Think about how hostile were you toward the Lord? And what did he do? Because that's what we're supposed to do, right? We're tracing the life of Christ. He tells us to trace the life. You can't go, a lot of times, well, I'm not Jesus. I know, but Jesus tells you to live like Jesus. All the time I'll be showing people in Scripture, and we'll be doing counseling. I'll say, this is what the Bible says you should do. Look at what Christ did. Well, I'm not Christ. Yeah, but you're supposed to be. You're supposed to live like him. You're supposed to trace out his life. And in fact, the Bible says you can because of his Holy Spirit. For you to say, I can do that, is to say you don't have the Spirit. Now, if you're saying you don't have the Spirit, we're starting a whole new conversation here. But if you're saying you're a believer, then you're saying you've got the Spirit. If you're saying you've got the Spirit, then the Bible says you can do this. So do it. Even when the people you're doing it to have done evil to you. Even in the most difficult situation, you can do the godly thing. You can respond to them the way that Christ responded to you. So if you want happiness and long life, what do? You guard your lips, you guard your life, and we'll do this last one real fast. Shoo! Probably not. So you guard your lips, you guard your life, but what's interesting in this last verse is why we do that. Why do we guard our lips? Why do we guard our life? This is why I didn't want this just hanging out there to pick up next week. Because this is the ultimate reason for all this. Look at what he says. He says the reason we guard our lips and our lives isn't because, you know, those things in themselves hold some sort of secret to a happy life, to a long and happy life. It's not that. But rather, because how those things are viewed by the one who gives a long and happy life. We guard our lips and we guard our lives because ultimately we want to guard our relationship with our true guardian. In other words, what we're realizing is we guard our lips and our lives because we can't actually guard ourselves. We can't protect ourselves. We can't do anything to give us a long life. We can't, by anxiety, add one hair to our heads. We know that. But we know the one who can. So look at what it says. So why do you do this? You do these things. You guard your lips. You guard your life. Why? For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So we know the most important relationship in our life is our relationship with the Lord. And so we guard that relationship, and so we guard our lips and we guard our life because that's what guards our relationship with the Lord. And we know it is our relationship with the Lord that is what brings true, long, and happy life more than anything else can. What does it say about guarding our relationship with the Lord? Tells us that the Lord looks out for the righteous. It says, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. Now that saying, the eyes of the Lord are on something, doesn't mean he can see them. Like, he can't see you if you're unrighteous. That'd be like, I'm hidden. That's not what it's saying. But that it's the idea that he cares for them, that his eyes, he sees you. You do this with a shepherd. You gotta be looking at him when you can't just say, yes, shepherd. He's like, look at me. And you have to put your eyes, he's like, He'll grab your face and like turn your face toward his to show that you see him. Look at how Scripture explains that this seeing is him promising to care for us. Psalm 33, 18 and 19. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Now, the eye of the Lord being on them is the way that the Lord delivers them, the way that he keeps them alive. Again, what is interesting in this is it says the pursuit of peace that it called us to with our enemies is considered righteous. He says, do these things, protect your relationship with, do bless your enemy. Why? Because the Lord's eyes are on the righteous. Do this to your enemies, pursue peace with those who evil and insult you because the Lord's eyes are on the righteous. So again, this is teaching us that this pursuit of peace, this doing good to your enemy, is not some minor thing in the Christian life. This is what we must do to be righteous. This is what, and we're going to point this out later, this is what Christ told us the children of God do as their Father did and does. But the righteous don't just have the Lord's eyes, they also have his ears. So it says, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. The Lord listens to the righteous. The Lord listens to those who bless their enemies. Peter's already talked about, remember, how our prayers can be hindered for those who don't treat their wives like they're supposed to. But this time, he's not talking about what hinders our prayers. He's talking about what ensures our prayers. That if we do the righteous thing of blessing those who do evil to us by blessing those who insult us, then we can be ensured that the Lord is hearing our prayers. That his ears, as it says, are open to our prayers, which again doesn't just mean that he's aware of our prayers, but that he will answer them. For example, Psalm 34:6. Both of these are in Psalm 34, which is why it's, again, it's poignant. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. Psalm 34:17, when the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. Listen, we could go to numerous passages in the Old Testament where the Lord hears the cries of his people, and so he saves them, all the way back to the Exodus. I mean, that the Lord has heard their cry and to save them. When it says here that the Lord hears their prayers, it means that the Lord is answering their prayers as the evil is done to them, as they're praying for rescue and help from the Lord, that the Lord will give it. So you want your prayers heard. You want your prayers answered. Bless those who do evil to you. Bless those who insult you. Which again means that if you don't, the Lord's eyes are closed to you, and so are his ears. So those are the positives. The Lord will see you. The Lord will hear you if you do. But there's also a big negative attached to the end. So what's the end of verse 12 say? So the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. The Lord sees and hears the righteous, but is against the evil. Now, what's amazing about this phrase in this verse is that it says, if we don't do the good and righteous thing of blessing our enemies, of blessing in response to evil and insult, then we ourselves have become the evil. Now, that's not totally shocking. That if the Lord tells you, bless your enemies, and you go, no, that what you've become is the very evil that you say you hate. The evil that has been done to you and that you're so flummoxed by, you have just done by having the Lord say, bless them, and you go, nope. You have now become the very evil that you have been so put off by. We know this, James chapter 4, verse 17. So whoever knows the good thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is what? Sin. So if God tells you to do something and you go, no, guess what you've just done? You've just sinned. You've just done evil. Or Matthew chapter 5 talks specifically about this situation. And what does it say? Matthew 5, 44, I say to you, love your enemies. Christ speaking. It's red words, so you really have to do it. Right? That's not true. You got to do them all. I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. In other words, you don't do this. You don't love your enemies. You don't pray for those who are persecuting you. You don't, as Peter says, bless those who have done evil to you, who have insulted you. You don't do that. You're not living like a child of God. Again, this is not some super Christian response to evil. This is every Christian's response to evil done to them. And that's the irony of this whole passage. That if we know we're supposed to bless those who do evil to us, and we refuse to do that, that we are then guilty of doing evil to the Lord. Which is actually a more grave sin than the sin they've done toward us. So in the end, we actually end up being the more guilty one. Because to him who knows the good to do and doesn't do it, to those who much is given, much is expected, and so this lost person is doing evil, it's supposed to happen. They're slaves to it. You who've been set free from sin, choose to reject your God, who's the evil one now? And so that's where he ends this quote, and that's where we'll end. But he'll talk more about the type of life we're able to live next week and the honorable life that we're supposed to pursue. They're supposed to be zealous for good. But let's do just these points of application, and they'll just be bullet points and we'll be done. Just what should you think about as you do this? You want your blessed life. You want to live a long and happy life, to love your life, see good days. What does it say to do? You guard your lips. You guard your lips, that you keep your tongue from evil and from deceit. That's what you do. You're saying, I don't love my life. Start doing these things. You want to keep loving your life? Keep doing these things. Guard your lips. Guard your life. Don't do good. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace. Pursue it. That's how you guard your life. And then guard your relationship with your guardian. Guard your relationship with your Lord. That must be the ultimate thing. That's what you're treasuring. Because what do you know? The ultimate reason we do all this isn't to preserve our life, to live long, or even to enjoy some sort of earthly pleasures. The reason we do this is the realization that the Lord is our life. And we would do anything to guard our relationship with Him. And so when you guard your lips and when you guard your life, you're guarding your relationship with your God, which what we know is what gives us a long and happy life. What makes for happy days? What makes for a blessed life? Days under the eyes of our guardian, where we know that He sees us and hears us. That's a life worth living. And that's a life worth guarding, even if it means blessing those who have done evil to you. That relationship is that important. That is the real blessing. Let's pray.